Okay, so we're going to be looking through the summer at this area of the Trinity, and the three of us, that's Toby, Chris and I, are going to be sharing this. So I should say to you that there's three sermons, but there aren't. It's not a Trinitarian series, because there's four sermons. So this one is like an introduction, and then we're going to be looking at God the Father. I think Chris is going to be looking at God the Father next week. Toby's going to be looking at God the Son the following week. And then when I return from holiday at the end of the month, I'll be looking at God the Spirit with us. So we've been looking at all these different areas through August together. On the 23rd of August, just so you know in your diaries, we've got the Reverend David Stringer coming to join us, a friend of Peter. Peter Tattersall often talks about the church that he was a part of in Manchester. Well, David, you know how great that church was. You know, you talked to Peter about it. It was such a great church. Well, David was the pastor. So don't miss the 23rd. Come and hear David Stringer, who's now retired and lives down in the south, is going to be with us on that occasion. So we're going to look at this area of the Trinity, which is it's kind of a dangerous thing in some ways. The BBC said this. I read this on the BBC website. The Trinity is a controversial doctrine. Many Christians admit they don't understand it. While many more Christians don't understand it, but they think they do. So we kind of enter into a realm which is a mystery, and you're all now sitting there with great expectation, thinking, great, Joth is now going to explain this great mystery of the Christian faith to you. Well, if you're thinking that, let me deal with the disappointment at the beginning. You're not going to go away thinking, oh, great, I now understand the depths and the breadths of the Trinity, because the Trinity actually is a way of trying to understand God, of whom is a mystery himself, and therefore he's limitless. So I cannot come anywhere close of kind of describing and explaining the fullness of God to you in that sense. But hopefully we will, as we go through this series, have a greater understanding of who God is. And many of you, hopefully, will have a greater understanding of the Trinity, perhaps through today. That's my prayer and hope. But even if you don't understand the Trinity, I hope that you're inspired by God himself through it, on the things that we touch on and talk about as we go through. The Trinity is this whole confusion because it's a three-in-one concept, of course. Your God is one, but he is three persons who aren't the same, but are one. It's a bit like cricket. Some are in and out, and those who are out are in, and all those kind of things. Well, it's a little bit like that, in the sense that God is one, but three, but all three aren't the same, but they are one. So we're starting on a point of confusion before we even begin, in some ways. But it is fundamental to our Christian faith. You know, we as Christians hold tightly and dearly to the doctrine of the Trinity. It states the very nature of who God is, and it reflects particularly in the way that God encounters humanity. And I want you to hold that in your heads, is how God relates to us, how he encounters us and us with him. I want to give you some background with the fear that you may all drop off to sleep at this point. But if you do, I'll try and wake you up in about 5 minutes' time as we kind of move into the chunk of the stuff. But I want to give you some background so you can understand where we've got with the Trinity or why we have the doctrine of the Trinity, because there's some history and context that actually is quite helpful. Normally, this kind of thing I wouldn't bother you with, but I have found this helpful. When I uncovered this at London Bible College, now the London School of Theology, it was very helpful with my kind of comprehension and understanding of the Trinity. So I share it with you. But if you do drop off to sleep, it won't be the end of the world. This is the pit to drop off to sleep. Do wake up later, because it's more important later. You may know this, but the word Trinity never appears in Scripture. It's not there. So for those who say, well, the Trinity isn't biblical, in some ways you could say, well, you know, the word Trinity actually doesn't appear. It came about some 300 years after Jesus was around. And it was a doctrine that was developed gradually and slowly for a whole range of different reasons, mainly through heresies. And actually, I am very aware that when you preach on the Trinity, you are on the edge of heresy. It's one of those things that you kind of find yourself sort of hanging on the edge, thinking, which way am I going to go? Am I going to be sound or am I going to be a heretic? And it's actually through heresies that this doctrine was developed, so that we were firm and secure as to know what actually Scripture does say about who God is. There were three particular heresies. Adoptionism, have you got these up there? Yeah, there we go. Adoptionism teaches that Jesus was an ordinary man, born of Joseph, but adopted by God to be the Christ at his baptism. Many of us would say, heresy to that. And they did, the early church certainly did. Then there was Sabellianism, the teaching of Sabellius, who taught that the essence of Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit were essentially one and the same. And I've already said to you that they're not. They are all different. They're three different persons. So the church wanted to stand against that. And then probably the most well-known one is Arianism. And the teaching of Arian was that Jesus wasn't God and didn't exist with God at the beginning, but was a created, changeable being who was given honour to become the Son of God. I won't go into details of that, but it was actually Arianism that actually caused the church fathers in the Council of Nicaea to really try to put down what is this belief of the Trinity. And then we get the Confession of Nicaea that comes out, the Creed, that says this: God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. And the issue for the early fathers was not an issue of the Spirit particularly, but it's the relationship between Father and Son. Who was Jesus, really? A really key foundational issue for us. And what happened is that they actually made up a word so that people might understand. So when I make up words, which I often do because they fit with the sermon, that's what the church fathers do. I'm in good company. And they made up this word that sounds like humus, but isn't. Homosius. Hang on a minute. See, we have the student here who's probably just done this. How do you pronounce it?
Homosius.
Homosius. Homosius. Homosius. Yeah, okay, whatever. Basically, they took two words, and I won't pronounce it again, but you can ask Dan how to pronounce it. They put these two words together so that they had this sense of essence. So you've got these three persons, but of one essence or substance, if you want. So that was the history. So wake up now. Oh, no one's asleep. We've done well. Well done. Congratulations. That's the kind of historical background to the Trinity. And so the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, found its foundation in its history. But what about the biblical evidence? It's more important to us. You know, is the Trinity in the Bible? Well, goodness gracious. From beginning to end, the Trinity weaves itself all the way through. You know, we may not find the word Trinity, but we certainly find God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit from beginning to end of Scripture. So let me take you to Genesis 1 right at the beginning, if you want. We will get to the Roman passage, but Genesis 1, if you just quickly look at Genesis 1, we get that first line, don't we? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. Well, the first thing we notice is that we get two words for God here. We get Elohim, the word for God, the Hebrew word for God, at the beginning, and also the Spirit of God, or the breath of God. So you get these two elements of God right at the beginning. You'd be interesting to know that Elohim, the word for God, the Hebrew word for God, actually is not singular. In Hebrew, it's actually plural. Isn't that interesting? Didn't know that, did you? It's plural mainly because they pinched it from the Canaanites, who had many gods. So when they talked about Elohim, they were talking about many gods. And so they pinched that and brought that into the Jewish tradition, but it's a plural word. And in a moment, you'll actually say, actually, that's probably right. It's a little bit like when the Queen stands up and says, "We are not amused." You know, that kind of, and uses the plural, and Scripture does this. God is plural right at the beginning. Go on to verse 26 in Genesis chapter 1. then God said this, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. He talks about himself in the plural. He talks about a community that is taking place here. And then later in Genesis 3 verses 8, what do we discover? We discover that the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden of the cool of the day. Now, I don't want to stretch this too far, but I want to suggest to you that actually this is the third, well, God the Son, the second element of the Trinity, entering down to dwell and live with humanity. Walking with humanity right at the beginning. So we've got the beginning, God created. We've got the Spirit hovering over the earth. We've got God the Son walking in the cool of the evening, even having that conversation with them in the garden. And so Trinity is very much right at the beginning of Scripture. And so it goes on with the physical visitations of God, with Abraham and Jacob and others, the anointing of the Spirit. I'm now going to fly through Scripture, so keep up with me. In terms of the judges, Saul, David, and many of the prophets, the prophecies and the promise of Jesus coming, that God himself will enter into our world, the incarnate God, and then the coming of Jesus. Turn with me. Cool. We got to Luke already. Turn with me to Luke. I mean, look, I don't know if you've ever read the Christmas story and the message that the angel brought to Mary and thought about it in Trinitarian terms, but have a look at it now. Luke 1, verses 30 onwards. The angel said to her, says to Mary, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus, God the Son. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. Talking about God himself again. The Lord God, God himself, God the Father, will give him the throne of the father of David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. How will this be, says Mary? So the angel goes on and says, the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit is involved now, will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, the Most High being God the Father. So the Holy One to be born, God the Son, will be called the Son of God. Trinitarian verses, aren't they? The Trinity is weaved all the way through those verses, that promise of the angel of the coming of Jesus Christ that we celebrate at Christmas time. I felt all very Christmassy then, didn't you? Wasn't that nice? So we have it there. John's Gospel interweaves the Trinity all the way through it, and it wasn't that long ago that we were in John's Gospel looking at chapters 14, 15 and 16 particularly, where we kind of saw how Jesus teaches that I am the Father are one and the coming promised Spirit. The commissioning of the church to baptize in the name of the
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Very good. Excellent. Yes. Is also, yes, our commission to baptize people within the name of the Trinity. The writings of Paul, Peter, John all have Trinitarian sections. Revelation itself also talks about the words and the return of Jesus, the victory of the Father through the slain Son of the Lamb, and the preparation of the church, Christ's bride, by his Spirit. So, from beginning to end, the Trinity is weaved all the way through. It is a clear biblical doctrine. So, what does it tell us about the very nature of God? That was my intro, by the way. But my other section's about as long as my intro, so not each one, the whole lot. What does it tell us about God? Four things. First thing is this. It tells us that God is community. God is community. Many of us will have a concept of God being... I forget where it was. It wasn't that long ago. Someone was talking to me about, you know, God. And their picture of God was this old man with a beard and sitting up on a big throne and all those kind of things. But the truth is this, that God is community. He is one, but he's also community. There is the Godhead, if you want, which is often described or spoken about in Scripture. It is not by mistake that Scripture would use a word that is plural for God, because he is community. As we noticed in Genesis 1, verses 26, it talks about an us, an our image, our likeness. Father, Son, and Spirit dwell together in community. And why is that important? It's important because we too are called into community with God. I mean, one of the issues about the Trinity that I have is that in some way, I believe in the Trinity completely, but there is also a fourth element, not that it is God, but it's a fourth element that is called into community with God. The quad. And that fourth element is the church. That you and I as church, as community together, are called into community with God. This is the very nature of God. God is not this individual thing that's distant as far. He's a thing that relates, and we get to that in a moment or two before I jump into my next point. He is a community that wants to draw in folk into his community. That is the purpose of the creation of man and woman, of humanity, that we might be put on this earth, that God might dwell with us and that we might dwell with him. That's the point of Revelation with the coming down of the New Jerusalem, that eventually God will dwell with his people for eternity, that we'll be in community. God has always been in community. And we have been in community. I mean, I find that exciting. If God is this kind of non-community thing, then I don't understand that. But if God is community at the beginning, Father, Son, and Spirit, and draws us into community, well, that's exciting. I'm up for that. I understand that. I know what that is. That's exciting. Second point, and they flow on from the first point, because if he's community, he's relational. God has always and always will be relational. All that we know of God is because we know him. We know because we know, in relationship. The Trinity is a relational concept doctrine. We understand the Trinity really through relational terms. In fact, actually, the Trinity is a doctrine that helps us to understand how we relate with God. And God is so complex that there is these three facets of how he relates with us. There are a number of illustrations, and it's always dodgy to enter into an illustration to try and explain the Trinity to people. They have their strengths and they have their weaknesses. I share some with you. So one of the most common ones is H2O, for example. So if people say, how can something be three and one at the same time? So we say, wah-ha-ha, H2O. H2O can be ice, it can be water, and it can be steam. Three different things, but one, the same. So that kind of helps us to appreciate that something can be three and one at the same time. Problem with that one is actually it's not relational. There's no relational aspect to that. Some people have said to me a meal could be an example. You have one meal, and on the meal you have meat, vegetables and potatoes. It all makes it one meal. You know, just the meat doesn't make a meal, does it? You've got to add potatoes and vegetables. Unless you're living in our house and you're not allowed potatoes anymore because we're all on a non-carbohydrate diet. So we're not Trinitarian in our eating anymore. So I mean, I don't know if that helps. I think there's huge weaknesses with that one. The one that I particularly prefer, although it does have its weaknesses, is leans on human relationship, a family. You have a family. And you have in the family, ideally, father, mother, and child. And all those relationships relate in very different ways. Or, if you want, a person who is one can be a daughter, a wife, and a mother. And all those aspects are relational. They're relational terms. Or son, husband, and father. My point is, and all those illustrations may be slightly helpful, but they all have their weaknesses. They do not go to the fullness of the Trinity. My point is this, that the Trinity is a concept to help us understand how God relates. So as we go through August, I hope Toby, Chris, and I will help you understand how we relate with God the Father, or how God relates to us, even more importantly, how God the Father relates to us, how God the Son relates to us, and how God the Spirit relates to us, and how in those different aspects we actually learn to know how God in his fullness, out of his huge, immense love for us, relates to us. Third point is this. Through the Trinity, we discover that God is interdependent. Interdependent. And that's why I wanted to look at the passage from Romans 8, verses 1 to 17. And we're going to put this up on the board, or up on the screen, sorry. Up on the board. It sounds like we're at school, doesn't it? Up on the screens for you. And I've colour-coded this for you. Which is not helpful if you're colourblind, is it? So if you're colourblind, all the red ones are now green. And the I don't know what colour the blue comes out. And all the green ones are red, probably. But the red ones, if you're not colourblind, are highlight God the Son. The blue ones is God the Father. And the green ones is God the Spirit. And what I want to do, I'm going to read through this again now so that you can actually follow it, with the emphasis of the Trinity particularly placed upon this passage, because this passage is doing a number of things, but within it there is the pure doctrine of particularly the relationship of the Trinity to us. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, God the Son, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, God the Spirit, who gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what that law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by a faith, God the Father did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to God the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governs by the flesh. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God the Father. It does not submit to God's laws, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God the Father. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, God the Spirit, you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led, I mean, this bit is just great. For those who are led by God the Spirit of God the Father are the children of God the Father. God the Spirit you receive does not make you a slave, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba Father, God the Father. And God the Spirit himself testifies in our spirits that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God the Father and co-heirs with God the Son, Christ. If indeed we share his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God the Father lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, there you go, God the Spirit and God the Son, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he, God the Father, who raised Christ from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Wow. You've heard that twice today. That's well done. Congratulations. Why is that so important? Interdependence. Do you see how all these elements of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, work in tandem together, not doing the same thing, but doing different things, to enter into the place of salvation so that we might be saved, so that actually we could stand before him and say, we are children of God. Abba, Father. In this, what we discover is the Father sends the law, the Father sends the Spirit, the Father sends the Son. Sorry, got that down the wrong way. The Father raises Jesus from the dead, and we become the Father's children. According to the Son, the relationship with the Son has been sent by the Father. He doesn't do the sending, he's the one who's sent. He's sent as a sin offering. He's raised by the Father, by the power of the Spirit. Jesus, alongside his Father, sends the Spirit. He's called the Spirit of Christ. He gathers the believers together. They belong to him, and we become co-heirs with Jesus. Are you still all with me? Brothers and sisters with Jesus. Yeah? Then the Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. He's sent to set us free from the law of sin and death in verse 2 and 13. He is sent as a sign that we belong to Jesus. Those who receive the Spirit know we belong to Jesus because we have the Spirit in us. He dwells in all believers. He is the means of your adoption as children of God. And he reminds us, he is our reminder, he's the one who testifies to us that we belong to God as his children. Do you see all the different roles that they play? Each one being separate, different, but interdependent, working together completely and utterly so that we might enter into the very presence of God and be with him for eternity. Now, if you've got your head all around that, well done. But that is probably the most Trinitarian passage in Scripture that I think you'll find. However, when I put verses in Google, verses about the Trinity, it didn't come up. On Bible Hub, I think it was. But it probably didn't come up because it's too long, you know. It's too long. But if anyone ever says to you, the Trinity is in Scripture, just go to Romans 8 and say, what's that all about? The three all working together for your and my salvation, that we might be called children of God. But what's the application for us? If that's the case, isn't it true that his church should be the same? That we should be interdependent. Individuals playing our part in the scheme of God's plan and purpose. Being reliant on each other, supplementing each other, like the cogs of a clock. I mean, I love the, I don't know if you got that visual. You know, it's all digital now, isn't it? A shame. The world has moved on. But, you know, the old clocks, when you could see inside a clock, be it small watch or big clock, and all the cogs all fitting together, clicking round to make sure the thing works. One out of sync means that the clock doesn't work. But all in sync together, actually the clock works and keeps time. And that's what we are meant to be. Just as the Trinity are completely and utterly together, so we, his people, are called to be working closely together. I was only able to be at holiday at home on Thursday, but it was great to step in. I think we had 25 guests on that occasion and 27 members of the team. 27 members of the team. I thought, that's just so exciting to see each person playing their part. I mean, the bit that I saw, I mean, I'm not saying this didn't happen, but I saw it working seamlessly. I don't know whether it did, Tony and Anne, or whether you saw the bits that didn't work seamlessly. And obviously, you know, when humans come together, often it doesn't work seamlessly. But on that occasion, it looked like everything was working really well. And the outcome was that although we thanked Tony and Anne, they were quick to say, but this is a team, working together, making sure that God is glorified. And so we seek to be like the Trinity, playing our part, not trying to glorify ourselves above anyone else, but just ensuring that the work of God is done. And my last point is this, which you won't be surprised at, is that in all the midst of that, the Trinity is one. God is one. Complete unity and harmony. Now, this is why we have the problem with the Trinity. In some ways, we can cope with three persons playing their roles and doing them well. living in community together. What we cannot cope with is perfection of community. That's what we can't cope with. That's why the whole Trinity is a mystery to us. Because each and every one of us know that the communities that we are part of, the families, the societies, the relationships, the work colleagues, our experience is that community is never one. It's never unified. Remember, this is relationship. And yet the community of God is completely and utterly one together. There's nothing like their oneness. We have never known or experienced such oneness. Oneness in relationship and community is rare and never perfect. Even the Canaanites and the Greek gods of which, you know, people in biblical times grew up with, fell out with each other, fought each other. The concept of three separate persons being the same essence but being completely one together is completely alien to us. It's beyond our experience, beyond our comprehension, beyond our understanding. But it doesn't mean it's not true. We only struggle with it because we don't know it. But it remains to be true. Father, Son, and Spirit are completely and wholly one together. One in essence and substance, but also one in purpose, one in plan, one in unity, completely and utterly. And what does that mean for you and I? Well, as Father, Son, and Spirit are one, so we are called to be one. And when we are one, it works. When we are together in unity and love, then we discover the greatest beauty of community and relationship, both with ourselves, but also, of course, with God. There's much in life that is meant to reflect the Trinity of God, marriage particularly. Do you know, when you find a marriage that, I mean, there's never no perfect marriage by any means. That's why we have to keep working at our marriages. But the more we work at them, the closer we come to unity, oneness, the greater love flows between two people. And what's happening there is something very theological. It's very applicational, it's very pragmatic, but it's very theological. What we're striving to is the example that God has set us. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all love each other. They will never argue, they will never disagree. They are completely and utterly one together. And where we find ourselves, be it in marriage, be it in work, be it in church, be it in whatever community you discover yourself and find yourself, it is better to be one and unified because you go so much further than to be individuals fighting your corner, saying you hurt me, you said that, you did that, and all that ever does is become divisive, doesn't it? Breaks up, fragments the community. But with God, it is always one. No one ever falls out with anyone else. It's held together completely and utterly as a beautiful and wonderful example for us. And it's in that place that the purest love is found. In the Trinity, in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the God that we seek to know. And the God we seek to love. Let's pray, shall we, before we sing our last hymn together. Almighty God, we bow our heads before you. And we thank you that even though we struggle to understand and to know you, and even to love you, that you have loved us so much that you have given of yourself, that we might know you, that we might understand you. We thank you, Father God, that you loved us so much that you did not leave us to our own destruction, but you devised a plan. to send your precious Son. We praise you. We praise you, Jesus, that you came and entered into our world and died in our place. We thank you, Father, that you rose your Son back to life. And we thank you both, Father and Son, for sending your Spirit to dwell in our lives. And we praise you, Spirit, that you are the empowerment that enables us to live according to the purposes of God. Lord, we pray that as we go through August, whether we be on holiday or whether we be in this place, teach us more about you, that we might fall in love with you, know you, understand you just a little bit more, and be inspired by your nature and character and all that you have done for us. We pray this prayer in the precious name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.